Good morning, Wallace City. Glad to be with you here this morning by video. I'm actually recording this on Thursday evening, and tomorrow morning, Hannah and I are taking off to Iowa to visit my family, be able to see my dad for Father's Day. So, Dads, happy Father's Day, and hope you have a great day today. But basically, I got ran out of town by guys on the board this weekend. They told me I had to go home, see my dad. And as you know, he had a heart attack last week, and by God's grace, he's doing well. And hopefully, by God's grace, he'll be able to change some of his habits and his lifestyle, and be able to get healthy. So you can pray for that for me. But Hannah and I are in Iowa this weekend, and right now it's looking like all my brothers will be there with us. And so it'll be good to be able to see my dad, and glad I'm able to go home under these circumstances and not others. But to those of you who are on the board, to whom I'm accountable, and I thank you guys for the ways that you lead. And for those of you that told me I needed to get out of town, thanks. And for caring about me that way. And I love you. So thank you. With that, though, today is Sunday for you as you're watching. And we're in a series through the life and ministry of Jesus. We're studying his life and ministry chronologically through all four Gospels. And today, we pick it up in a story in John chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 12. But before we get started, let me pray. And then we'll go on with the text and unpack it here this morning and see what God would have to say to us from his word. So would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for his life and ministry. I thank you for his work on the cross for me, that he paid the penalty for my sin that I deserve to pay, but that he offered me grace, and through him you forgive me, and through him you see me no longer as a sinner, but as your child, and as a saint who sins at times, but is growing to be more and more like your son Jesus. You adopt me into your family because of Jesus. And today on Father's Day, we see Jesus where he's passionate about his father, about you, Lord, about his good dad and our good dad. And so let us be passionate about those same things. Holy Spirit, I pray that as I teach and as I preach now, you would fill me and speak to me and speak through me. I pray for our church this weekend, that Holy Spirit, you would work in such a way that you would challenge us to be passionate about the things Jesus is passionate about. Not our own agenda, but the Father's agenda. I pray against the enemy, his servants, their works, their effects. He takes your word and he twists it and he uses it to accuse us and to tell us lies and to tempt us to believe those lies. And so I pray instead, Father, let us see truth in your word. Let us see the passion of Jesus and his passion for carrying out your desire and your will. And let us go and live in the same way. So teach us now, I pray. I pray all this through Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Have you ever read C.S. Lewis? You ever read The Chronicles of Narnia? There's a passage in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader that touches on the passage we're going to read this morning. Lucy and Edmund, they're engaged in an adventure, and they come to this large grassy expanse. And when they come into this area, it's beautiful and striking, the way Lewis describes it. And it's just green grass as far as the eye can see, and there's a bright blue horizon. The sky is just bright and blue on the edge, except for one spot in the middle of this big grassy expanse. And in the very middle of this, off in the distance, they see this little white spot, and they're not quite sure what it is. And so, being adventurous, they take off and they go chase after and try to figure out what is this we're seeing. And as they get closer, they realize and understand that what they're seeing there, this little white patch, is actually a lamb. And this lamb is perfect, and it's radiant, and it's beautiful, and it's spotless, and it's cooking breakfast. It's cooking breakfast. It's cooking a fish breakfast. And it's likely that Lewis takes this and see the lamb as an image of Jesus. And it's likely he borrows imagery from the 21st chapter of John, where after Jesus' resurrection, he comes and cooks breakfast for his disciples on the beach. And they have fish together. And they see this lamb cooking breakfast. And they sit down and they enjoy a meal. They enjoy breakfast together with the lamb. And after breakfast finishes, they're in a deep conversation, and they keep talking about Aslan, the lion, and how to get to the land of Aslan, how to get, ultimately, in Lewis's metaphor, to heaven, to be with Aslan. And as they're talking, something happens. As they're talking, as the lamb begins to explain the way, let me just read to you what Lewis says happens. It's a marvelous thing. Here's how he records it in his story. He says, "The lamb, his snowy white flushed into tawny gold, and his size changed, and he was Aslan himself, towering above them and scattering light from his mane." Isn't that a great picture? That the lamb, it turned out, was in fact Aslan. It was in fact the lion. And what we're going to see this morning is that Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, we had seen just about less than 2 weeks prior to this, John the Baptist sees him walk by and points out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Well, now this lamb, this morning in John chapter 2, starting in verse 12, we'll see that he becomes the lion. And Jesus is described in Scripture as the Lion of Judah. And in fact, that's where we borrow the title for our series, tracing his life as the Lion Man of Judah, the one who, sadly, the church over the years has feminized and has weakened and only looked at him as the lamb. But we need to understand that, in fact, he is also the lion. And he's fierce. And he's fierce and he's passionate. Well, that's where we're at this morning. And we start in verse 12. We pick it up at a place where at the end of last week's message, there was a bit of a tag-on verse that we really didn't hit on, but it identified what had happened after Jesus had been at the wedding with his disciples, with a few disciples anyway, not his full 12 yet. There were only a handful there. And they're at this wedding in Cana, and they run out of wine, and Jesus turns water into wine and brings joy to the whole situation. And they go from that, and it says in verse 12, "After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days." I've said this before, but when you see directions like that in Scripture, when they travel, they go up or they go down. When we think of that, we look at a map and we think up, oh, he went north, or down, oh, he went south. Well, in fact, in the Bible, when it's talking up and down, it's meaning elevation. So Cana was up in the hill country, and Capernaum, which was actually northeast of Cana, about 16 to 20 miles, somewhere in that ballpark, was down from there. And so they go down to Capernaum. Capernaum was situated along the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, and behind it, it would have kind of disappeared into the hills, and back in those hills is where the Sermon on the Mount would later take place. And if you think about it, this would have been in the spring, and it would have been a beautiful time of year. And they're walking, and probably about a day's journey, and they get to Capernaum, and it's just gorgeous. Well, at this time of year, there was expectation because the Passover was coming. And so it was almost this real idyllic time of Jesus' life, of even just the time of the year. I mean, you could almost compare it to the holidays for us. You know, around Christmas time, people get excited, and there's just a certain spirit among people leading up to that, and there's just something different in the air, right? Well, that would have been the same way concerning Passover and Jesus' day, where they would take up to a month to prepare for it. And in preparing for it, bridges would be repaired, roads would be made even and smooth so that people could travel from all over to Jerusalem for the Passover. And there was this great sense of expectation every year around Passover. Well, we'll see then in verse 13, they head to Capernaum for a few days, and verse 13 says that the Passover of the Jews was at hand. They were coming to Passover. It was an expectant time. And this is the first of at least three and potentially four Passovers that John mentions in his gospel. And if you ever wonder, like, okay, so Josh, how do you get this chronology as we study Jesus' life and we take all four gospels and we weave them together? How do you know the timeline of how this all fits together? Because some of this maybe you've never heard before, never heard taught before. But this chronology is based off of the mentions of the Passover by John. And this is the first one. Passover happened once a year in the spring on the 14th day of the lunar month of Nisan, which would be in late March, early April on our calendar, depending on the year. And in any case, as you trace these Passovers through Jesus' life and ministry, particularly his ministry, we understand then that his ministry lasted anywhere from 2.5 to 3.5 years, and I would argue probably more likely in that 3.5 year period of time. Well, in any case, this is the first Passover. This is at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And it says the time, it was the time of the Passover. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, verse 13, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, too, is up on a mountain. And so he goes up to Jerusalem. The trip from Capernaum, where he was, to Jerusalem would have been similar for us to travel from here to Kokomo. But imagine instead of getting in your car and driving there an hour and a half, instead you walk. Yeah, it'd take you a few days. And so it would have taken Jesus a couple of days likely to travel to Jerusalem. And well, why would he go to Jerusalem? He goes to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is where the temple was. That's the place that God had chosen for his people to go and to celebrate the feast and to celebrate particularly the Passover. Look at verse 14. Verse 13, Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. Verse 14, in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen. So he gets to Jerusalem and he goes to the temple. And in the temple, he finds those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers were sitting there. Well, let me explain to you a little bit about the temple. Jesus goes up to Jerusalem, he goes to the temple, and this is a massive, massive complex and a massive, beautiful structure. In fact, if you are, I'm going to show it to you, but if you're using the Faith Life Study Bible on your iPhone or your phone or a tablet, you can get it for free. It's called the Faith Life Study Bible. There's actually, in the study notes, an image here that I'm going to show you. Let me pull it up for you. And if you would go to the verse 14 in those notes and you tap on the image of the temple there and then swipe to the left, you'll get to the image that you're seeing right now on the screen. And this Temple Mount was absolutely massive. Archaeological evidence has shown it to be about 1,550 feet long. So it's about 5 football fields long, stacked end to end, give or take, on the long side. On the other side, it was about 1,000 feet long. 3 football fields, end to end, long. To give you an idea, the entire mount, this entire complex that you're looking at, could hold approximately upwards of 20 American football fields. It's huge. It's unbelievably huge. In fact, here's a football field that I'll place inside the court of the Gentiles to give you an idea of the size of this structure. To help you understand even more how massive this is, because it's not just massive in terms of the area it encompassed, but also in terms of its actual size and its height. Do you recognize this structure? Yeah, it's the place in Chicago where a spaceship landed in the middle of Soldier Field. This is Soldier Field in Chicago where the Bears play. Now, what would happen if you took Soldier Field and set it next to the Temple Mount? Check this out. Look how huge the Temple Mount is. Some of you have seen Soldier Field, you've driven by it, but imagine the next time you drive by if the Temple Mount were parked there by Lake Michigan instead of Soldier Field. This place was massive. And the Temple Mount is sectioned into different areas that only certain people could enter. First, this is the court of the Gentiles, and anyone could go into this area. Gentile just means not Jewish. So anybody who's Jewish or not Jewish could enter into the court of the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles just alone could hold over 10 football fields in terms of its space and its size out in the open there. There were colonnades around and porticos on each side that you could go in and out of, and you can see steps there that people would have come up, covered stairways as they would have come up into this area. Well, next you get, there's actually the temple courtyard, and there would have been another wall around the place where the temple was, and the outer courts of this is called the court of the women, or the women's court. And Jewish men and women could have gone into this area. And then there's another wall. And behind this wall is the court of Israel. And beyond that, then the court of the priests. And ceremonially clean Jewish men could have entered into this area. Only the men who were Jewish and who were clean according to Jewish law. Well, then inside of this would have been the actual temple itself. And the temple hall. And in the temple hall, the only people who could go in there were the priests. And then finally, beyond the temple hall, there would have been a massive curtain hanging. And behind that curtain was an area called the Holy of Holies. And the only person who could go into the Holy of Holies was the high priest. And he would only go in once a year. And Jesus, the high priest would go in and intercede for God's people in that place before God. And when Jesus would be crucified and died, it says in the text that the curtain was torn in the temple. And it's that curtain between the rest of the temple and the Holy of Holies that's torn, symbolizing now we all have access to the Father because of Jesus' death on the cross and ultimately his resurrection from the grave. Well, that gives you an idea of the temple, and when it refers to the temple here, I believe it's referring to the entire temple mount, and that's where Jesus goes, and I believe specifically the events we're about to read take place in the court of the Gentiles, in the place where anyone was free to come and pray and worship and learn and give devotion and worship to God. Well, look at verse 14. In the temple, like I said, I believe in the court of the Gentiles, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Why would these people be there? This is the court of the Gentiles. This is the place of worship for people to come and worship God and to pray. The only thing he really should have found there is people either being taught or people worshiping or the murmur of people praying. But instead, he finds a marketplace. He found people who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and money changers were sitting there. And so Jesus, making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with their sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and he overturned their tables. What is Jesus doing? Why did he get so upset? Remember last week, he's at a wedding and he's celebrating and he's joyful and it's great. And he's turning water into wine. And now, is he losing it? Like, what's happening? Why is he so angry? Now, as you can imagine, people came from all over because God required the Jewish men to come three times a year to Jerusalem for different feasts. And one of them was Passover. And so there would have been people there from all over the known world who would have traveled incredible distances. Well, over time, as these people would travel so far to offer their sacrifice and to come to the temple and to worship God and to sacrifice to him, it would have been hard to imagine you're making these journeys on foot or on camel, and you have to bring an animal along from your herd. And in order to help care for the foreigners and to care for those who are from a ways away, they would actually set up, not in the temple, but across from the temple, across the Kidron Valley, an exchange place, a marketplace, where people who are coming from a long distance, coming from afar, could actually purchase animals there to sacrifice. Well, Those who could afford it were commanded to sacrifice an oxen or sheep, and those who couldn't were commanded to offer a pigeon or some kind of small bird. And so they're there, they're purchasing their animals, but eventually over time this got moved from being outside of the Temple Mount into the Temple Mount, and actually into the court of the Gentiles. And so this place where prayer and worship should have been happening was a place where instead of people praying, you hear cows mooing and sheep making noise and birds making noise and just a ruckus and people exchanging money and bartering, and it was chaos. And it wasn't at all what God had intended for this place. See, the problem was, the thing that got Jesus so upset is that this thing had moved from outside of the temple into the place of worship. And not only this, but then these people who were exchanging these goods and offering this service, the cost of an animal in the temple would have cost a lot more than anywhere else. They were extorting God's people and taking advantage of them. And not only this, but the exchange rate, to exchange your money. See, for the temple tax, it had to be paid in local currency, in likely a currency that was called Tyrian, and it would have been more purely silver, and it wouldn't have had the images of idols and emperors on it. But they would exchange that then in order to pay their temple tax, and the exchange rate that they would charge for providing this service was likely out of this world. I mean, when you consider this, if you want to compare this to something today, some people try to compare it, I think, absolutely wrongly, like to a church that might have a bookstore or a coffee shop, something like that. I don't think that's the case at all. I think the reality is, if you were to compare it accurately, it would be as if we had loan sharks or like a payday advance company or somebody like that set up in the back of the auditorium, and right before the offering, you would go and you would sign some type of crazy loan agreement where you promised to give your next paycheck and you'd get an advance, and then that's what you would give for your offering. They were impeding their ability to worship, is what they were doing. See, some of the places, maybe I shouldn't even mention that, but as you think about places that might have a bookstore, things like that, oftentimes churches that do that, we've done that, we've sold books, but we'll do that usually at cost so that it enables you to be able to worship more freely and maybe even be able to get books that we would recommend for you that would help you grow or whatever else. It's not hindering you from being able to worship. This would have been a mandatory thing they had to do to worship, and they were extorting them in that process. Curiously, though, the thing that Jesus gets most frustrated with, and the only thing he mentions in this account, isn't the ways that they were maybe ripping his people off with their exchange rate or the price of the animals, but the fact that they were in the way of worship. That they were in the way of what God wanted for his people. Jesus was passionate about his Father's will. He was absolutely passionate about it. He was passionate about people being able to come and freely worship God. He was passionate about especially those who were weak and who were poor and who were the foreigners among them being able to come freely, without hindrance, to come and worship God. He was passionate about God's will and God's agenda. Yet the people who were selling the animals and who were exchanging the funds, while originally that probably started out as a good thing and as a way to help people, instead now it's getting in the way and they're hindering people, and they have their own agenda to make money rather than help people worship. And in fact, there's some scholars who believe that Annas, the high priest, was the one who was facilitating all of this, and that he was making bank in his pocket from all of the exchanges going on in the temple. And Jesus was furious. The lamb, who a week ago had been changing water into wine, now was absolutely furious. The lion had come out. flame was lit in Jesus' spirit, and he was absolutely consumed with righteous anger. Why? Because he was passionate about what his father was passionate about. So there's one question for you this morning. Loved ones, there's one thing for you to think about in light of Jesus' actions here, in light of Jesus' passion, in light of Jesus' anger, in light of Jesus' priorities. Are you passionate about what God's passionate about? Are you passionate about what Jesus is passionate about? Jesus was consumed by his Father's will. He was absolutely consumed. It just ate at him. He had to do what would honor God. And anything that would get in the way of his Father's agenda had to go. He was obedient to his Father's agenda. What consumes you? What are you consumed by? Are you consumed by Jesus' agenda? Are you consumed by the Father's agenda? Are you consumed by God's will for you and for our church? Or are you consumed by your own agenda? Are you consumed by your own will and your own desires? Jesus comes to the temple where people would be worshiping. He comes himself to worship. And what does he find? He finds people who are doing anything but worship. They're hindering people's ability to worship. And he gets fired up. He goes to the place of worship. And people are there who aren't worshiping. They're there for their own agenda, for their own reasons. It begs the question, why are you here? Why are you here? Loved ones, those of you who are part of Wawasee Bible, if you're visiting this morning, first off, sorry that you had to come watch a video. Apologize for that. I'll be back next week and hopefully you'll come back and I can meet you then. But if you're visiting, this isn't directed at you. This is directed at those who are part of our church and part of our church family. Why are you here? Are you here for Jesus' agenda? Are you part of Wawasee Bible so that you would carry out God's agenda for our church and for you and for our life, for my life, for your life? Or are you here for your own agenda? Because the reality is we're all here for an agenda of some sort, and it's either your agenda or it's Jesus' agenda. Well, what's Jesus' agenda? Jesus' agenda is told to us in the end of Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Jesus says, all authority has, in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority has been given to me by the Father. Therefore, because I have authority, he says, therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And he says, behold, look, pay attention when you do this. Behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That's Jesus' agenda for us. That's Jesus' agenda for our church. That's Jesus' agenda for my life, is to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. That's why he sent me here. That's why he sent you here, loved ones. Wawasee Bible, that's why you're here. Are you there? Are you here then for that agenda, to fulfill that agenda? Or, be honest, are you here for your own agenda? Now, if we're honest, sometimes all of us, myself included, we fall into this. And so this might feel pointed, but the reality is it's pointed at everyone, including myself. In our sin, we often fail to live up to God's agenda, and we get consumed instead with our own agendas. And most churches, when you see a church that sometimes dies and closes its doors, there's many that do, many in our community have. Or you see churches that split and they argue and they fight and they part ways. And some of you have seen that happen. Some of you have been part of churches where that's happened. It's heartbreaking. But you know what I would argue is likely what had happened maybe years before that in each of those churches? They lost sight of Jesus' agenda. And instead of being a part of the church for Jesus' agenda and for God's agenda and being passionate about that, just as Jesus was passionate about his Father's agenda and his agenda for worship and his agenda for his people, they became consumed and passionate, not for that, but over time their own agenda crept in. And if we're not careful, we all do this. Some of us, we can be passionate instead of for making disciples. Instead, we can be passionate over our own agenda of, well, here's some examples I wrote down. Maybe we can be passionate about trivial things like the music, like the style of music. I don't like that music. I don't like that song. I don't like the guy playing the guitar. I don't like the guy singing. I don't like the person playing the... And they get really fired up about trivial things, and now their agenda is no longer making disciples. It's, I don't like that music. And so ultimately, it's a me-centered agenda. Jesus' agenda was never about himself. It was always, you're going to see this over and over and over and over and over. It was always about his Father's will and his Father's agenda for him. What's your agenda? Others get passionate about trivial things like maybe it's not the music, maybe it's the decor. I don't like this carpet. I don't like that picture on the wall. I don't like the color of that sign. I don't like that. You know, what is it? Are you passionate and more full of an agenda for those things, those physical things, or are you more passionate about an agenda for making disciples? This kind of hurts, doesn't it? It stings because we can all be like this, including the guy preaching it. Maybe you're passionate about the programs. And the programs. Oh, you know what we used to do? We used to do this thing where we had this, and then we stayed and we did this, and then we all had a meal together, and then we came back and we did this, and we did this. And the programs is what I'm passionate about. I can't believe we don't do those programs anymore. Man, we don't do it that way anymore, so now I quit. And we get passionate for our own agenda. Well, the agenda isn't how we do it, it's that we do it, that we make disciples. So it's not programs. That's going to change because our culture changes. Other trivial things, maybe it's, I don't know, I could go on and on, right? Time of service. You know, what time should the service start? Well, I don't want to start then because then it would interfere with my lunch, and I don't want to start then because I don't want to get up that early. And it's just, look, here's the point. Are you more passionate about your agenda or God's agenda for the church? Because if you're more passionate for your agenda, woe to you. In Jesus' name, woe to you. Be passionate about what Jesus is passionate about. Pray for me and pray for those who are in leadership in our church. Pray for the other pastors, for the elders, for the deacons. Pray that we would be unified and that we too would be passionate, not about what we want, but about what Jesus has sent us to do. He sent us to make disciples who make disciples. Let us be passionate about that. Amen? We should be passionate about those things. Jesus demonstrates here fierce passion, fierce anger, because he was passionate about what God was passionate about, and people had let their sin and their compromise and their own agendas and their own ideas of how things might work, and they had put themselves at the center instead of what God would have be the center. Are you passionate about what Jesus is passionate about? Am I passionate about what Jesus is passionate about? Look what Jesus does. He gets there, he sees all of them there, and here's the passion, here's where it comes out. He makes a whip of cords. Making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, he said, take these things away. Don't make my Father's house a house of trade. It's not a house of trade. It's a house of worship. It's a place where God is to be honored. Get on the Father's agenda. Get off your own agenda. Get this other stuff and get out. Are you passionate about what Jesus is passionate about? That's why he has you here. In Hebrews 12. See, a lot of times we try to make Jesus as just this really nice guy. And he was. He was incredibly kind, incredibly nice, but he was also incredibly fierce. And in fact, it says, for our God, Hebrews 12, verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. Does Jesus look like a consuming fire here? Yeah. He's furious. Because he wants for his people God's agenda. And he wants for his Father right worship and glory. And the religious leaders of that day, they had ignored God's agenda. And they had replaced it with their own agenda. And they had turned God's temple into a marketplace. Well, in my understanding of the text, this isn't the only time Jesus does this. When you get into the end of Matthew and Mark, Jesus does this again during the week in which he would be crucified, a couple of years later. And he comes back, and at that time, he actually calls this place a den of robbers. They hadn't learned their lesson from this time, and he comes back and he does it again. See, his physical action, it was forceful, but it wasn't cruel. See, Jesus, in his anger, did not sin. See, sometimes we look at this and we go, whoa, he lost it. He totally blew his top. No, he didn't lose it. He was under control the whole time. But his passion flared. God doesn't lose his temper, okay? He doesn't lose it. He's always in control. But at times, because of sin and because of suffering and because of what... his anger comes out in full force. It's not out of control. It's very measured. And rightly so, because of it's his wrath for sin. And Jesus' anger here isn't out of control. It's very measured because he's passionate about what God would have. See, Psalm 4 and then also Ephesians 4 both say, be angry and do not sin. Paul says that, therefore, having put away falsehood, Ephesians 4, verse 25, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. See, it's not a sin to be angry. It's a sin when you let your anger consume you, or you're angry about the wrong things, or you act wrongly in your anger. And he says, in fact, don't let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Dads, it's Father's Day. And men in general, we struggle with anger much more than women generally do. And dads, since it's Father's Day, I want to remind you that in your anger, don't sin. Be careful about the way you express or show anger in your home, especially to your wife, especially to young children. If you're somebody that they're afraid of, you're not respectful. Yeah, they should respect you, but you need to be respectable. And if they're just in fear of your anger and your wrath, you need to repent. You're not a good dad. You may be in many ways, but in this way, you need to repent. See, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, children, obey your parents. But then he goes on in verse 4, he says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. See, anger is a very, very powerful emotion. That's why when we see Jesus angry, we go, whoa, what in the world's going on? It's a powerful emotion. And men in your homes, among your wife, among your children, those of you guys who aren't married, but you will be someday, in your anger, don't sin. You need to learn to control those things and hold them back and repent by God's grace when you do become angry in a way that you sin. Let me ask you, what do you think the disciples were thinking at this time? They had been with Jesus the week before. They'd only been spending time with him for a couple weeks. And the week before, just the four or five of them, they saw Jesus turn water into wine. And now this week, they come to Jerusalem for the Passover, and they see Jesus in great anger. It's like last week they were on Oprah, and Oprah's giving away free cars. You know, Jesus is giving away free wine, joy, woohoo! And now this week, they go from Oprah to Jerry Springer, where tables are getting flipped over, people are getting beaten up with a whip, tossed out, chains is flying everywhere. They're like, what happened? They had to be thinking that, didn't they? They had to wonder, who is this guy? But then the Holy Spirit reminds them, look at verse 17, his disciples then remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. This is written in Psalm 69, verse 9 of Jesus. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. See, Jesus was passionate about what his Father was passionate about. It wasn't ever about his own agenda, but his Father's agenda. And zeal for that consumed him. What consumes you? Zeal for your agenda or zeal for God's agenda? Look at verse 18. So the Jews said to him, well, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Paul would later say that the Jews always demanded a sign when he writes his letter to the Corinthians. And they always demanded a sign. And basically what they were doing is they're saying, why are you doing these things? Show us a sign. In other words, if you really have authority, prove it. And what they did is they would flip it to where they're at the center again. It's about their agenda. Show me. Prove it to me. And Jesus never gives them a sign. In fact, when the Jews, which when John refers to the Jews, he's always referring to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the Jews. Whenever they ask Jesus for a sign, he never gives one to them other than the one he gives here. Later in Matthew, he gives them the sign. He said, you'll be given no sign except for the sign of Jonah, where he spent 3 days in the belly of the fish and later was back on land. And in the same way, he said, the Son of Man will spend 3 days in the ground and on the third day rise from the grave. Well, here's what Jesus answered to them when they demanded a sign. He said, well, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And this would be the only sign that he would ever give them. Well, they hear that and they go, are you kidding me? This temple, remember how big it was? It's huge. 20-some football fields. Taller than, as tall as Soldier Field. Huge. You're going to tear you're going to rebuild this in 3 days. You are crazy. How are you? They said it's taken 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days? But they were focused on the material. They weren't focused on God's agenda, which is spiritual. See, it says, John gives us a footnote. He says, but Jesus was actually speaking about the temple of his body. Therefore, when he was raised from the dead, his disciples, a few years later, remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Jesus was passionate about what his Father was passionate. What are you passionate about? Is your focus on simply a material thing like those guys there, those leaders there, when Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up? Or are you clued into what Jesus is trying to do in your life and in our community and in our church spiritually? Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, verse 23, see, the Passover would have been followed by another feast for 7 days where they would have stayed there. And so he's there for the Passover feast. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. Evidently, he actually did some signs, but it wasn't for the Jews. It was for the common people. John doesn't record what they were, but evidently he was healing people. He was casting out demons. But Jesus, verse 24, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. Verse 25, and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. See, Jesus didn't entrust himself then to the people that he came in contact with, because he wasn't there to serve their agenda. See, the people there who believed in him and saw him, they would have raised him up to be king. They would have said, here's the Messiah, he's come to rule and reign. And we're going to set him on the throne and we're going to put him in charge. But it says Jesus never entrusted himself to men because he knew what was in their hearts. And he knew that they couldn't be trusted and they didn't understand the Father's agenda. They had their own agenda for him. And he wasn't going to yield himself to their agenda. He was yielded to his Father's agenda. Proverbs talks about this. The writer of Proverbs, Solomon, does. And he says that the fear of man is a trap. It's a snare. Leads to destruction. And when I entrust myself to what people would have for me, when you entrust yourself to what other people would have for you and not what God would have for you, you begin to fear man instead of fearing God. And when you do that, it's a trap. And Jesus doesn't do that. He demonstrates instead here again a passion and a commitment to his Father's will, not the will of other people. You pray for me as a pastor and for those in leadership and for yourself. I pray for you here in a moment when we close that like Jesus, you would be passionate and fearful only of God and what he would have for your life and not, yeah, go and love and serve and care for people in Jesus' name, but you're not there to fulfill their will for your life. You're here to fulfill God's will for your life. And our church is not here to fulfill any one man's desire for our church or any one woman's desire for our church. But it's here to fulfill God's desire. Jesus was sent on a mission, and we're sent to finish, or not to finish, but to continue on the same mission that Jesus established for us. And he will come back again then to judge us faithful and to finish the mission himself. See, it's curious here in this passage that Jesus refers to himself, to his body as a temple. Because later we're told in Scripture that in fact, after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, he sends his Holy Spirit, and that all of those who would trust Jesus, your body is now the temple of the Holy Spirit. And in this passage, Jesus goes and he clears out the temple with great ferocity. Why? Because things that weren't supposed to be in the temple were suddenly invading it, and they were hindering people's ability to worship. Whether it was because of sin or wrong priorities or compromise or whatever it is. The truth is that in our own temples, in our own lives, we can let things come in and clutter things up and make a mess that ought not be there. Sin that ought not be there, that sin and compromise and wrong agendas that sometimes Jesus comes in and he speaks a harsh word to us, or he pulls out the whip to drive those things out. Not because he's angry at us, but because he loves us and he doesn't want any of those things to get in the way of our ability to worship God and to know him and love him. So what is it that consumes you? And then if it's not something that Jesus would say needs to consume you, if it's not Jesus' agenda, if it's not the Father's agenda, what are you doing to gather up the whip and drive those things out of your life? To repent of that sin, to turn from that, to purify those things so that instead now you can be fully on mission with Jesus, doing what he would have you do, following him with all of your heart. For those of you who've never trusted Jesus, I'm telling you, you're living your life totally according to your own agenda. You just are. And Jesus calls you to something better. He calls you to turn from that, to turn from your sin. That's what repent means. It means to turn. And instead to turn to him. And instead of continually trying and working and striving and living for yourself, he says, "Now come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest for your souls." And come to him and he'll cleanse you and make you new. Come be on mission with Jesus. Turn to him. Trust him. Become a Christian. Maybe even today. With that, let me pray. After I pray, Lucas will come up and lead music, and the ushers will come and take our offering, and we'll call it a morning. But let me pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his example. Thank you that he lived the life that we couldn't, of absolute obedience to your agenda, to your kingdom, to what you would have for his life. He didn't entrust himself to man. He didn't entrust himself to the will of what others had for him. He didn't entrust himself to the agenda that others would lay out for him or desire for him. Instead, he marched solely to what you commanded and what you desired for his life. Father, I confess that in my life, I get consumed oftentimes with my own comfort, with my own agenda, with my own desires. And in doing that, the temple of my body and my life and my heart and my spirit gets corrupted with sin and compromise. And it's very much like those who are selling the the oxen and the sheep and the pigeons and the money changers, and they need to be driven out. So give me courage to repent and to drive those things out of my life, and instead to pursue you with all of my heart, with the same passion that we see Jesus here pursuing your agenda. I pray that too, Father, for our church. Each of us could easily be consumed with what we want and what we desire and what's comfortable for us. Instead, help us look at the scripture. Help us look at Jesus and say, Jesus, this is your church. You're the senior pastor. Where would you lead us? What would you have us do? Who would you have us reach? How would you have us do that? And help us to lay our own agendas to the side and instead be all in on what Jesus would have us do. And he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Behold, behold, as you do this, I am with you always, even to the end. Help us be that church, Jesus. Help us be on mission for your agenda, not our own. And finally, Father, I pray for those who've never trusted you, in earshot of my voice, that they would turn from their sin and turn to you and put their faith in Jesus Christ for their salvation and their hope and their eternity, even this morning. Lord, we love you. Thank you for Jesus. Help us live more like it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.